The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Some of your translations might say it is holy, referring to his name. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. You may be seated. I'm sure many of you, if you had the same experience I've had in reading the scriptures, if you've been a Christian for more than a few years, is that fresh look, or that, I guess we'd call it, new appreciation you get when you read a passage of scripture you've read many times before, and suddenly you read it, and it just grips your heart and your soul and say, wow, I don't remember seeing that before. Probably have read it, who knows how many times, but suddenly it grips you in a way that you hadn't quite appreciated before. You know, the Psalms are admired both by believers and non-believers, really, probably because they are things of beauty. They bring comfort. They bring encouragements. And the fact that they often reflect many of the situations we face in life today. Obviously, from our perspective as believers, they are also powerful declarations of God's glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness. And though they in themselves are both poems and songs of praise, they're also part or in whole the basis of many of our hymns we sing today. That one we just sang was not based upon a psalm, was based on Isaiah, but it's a very powerful hymn that reflects the glory, the majesty of God, and the fact that even now, as we sit here, the seraphs, the cherubim, the seraphim are before the throne of God singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Can you picture that? You're going to be there someday. You're going to be part of that chorus. You're going to be singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, with all your might, with all your energy, with a renewed, eternal energy to sing his praises. Psalm 99 is part of a group of psalms that are referred to as royal psalms, and that is because they praise God as king. They emphasize his kingship. They begin with Psalm 93, and you'll find them also in Psalms 95 through 100. They're called the Royal Psalms. Many of them exhort God's people to sing praises unto him, or to rejoice in who he is. Psalm 99 in particular emphasizes both God's sovereignty as king and his particular quality of being holy, which we'll look into today. It's divided into three uneven stanzas. And there's a refrain that is repeated with slight variations three times, which makes it a perfect message for a preacher because it has three parts, right? Please join me as we study this particular portion of Scripture, and perhaps you too will find a new look or a new thought come to your mind from a familiar text that God is speaking to us. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of God's Word. For us, for there is much wonder here for us to enjoy. First of all, we want to look at this psalm and begin with this point that he is awesome and he is holy. He is awesome and he is holy. That's in the first three verses. You know, truly there's not enough adjectives or superlatives, for that matter, in the English language or in any other language to describe how awesome and majestic our God is. But the psalmist who wrote Psalm 99 gives us a little snapshot, if you will, of how great and how awesome and how holy he indeed is. Let me read again verses 1 through 3 very carefully, and please look at it as I read and get that sense of what's being said here. Let the impact of these words hit you. You know, one cannot read these texts that describe God in a monotone or with casual indifference. For instance, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells among the cherubim, let the earth be moved. That's not how you read this text. Look at the words and listen carefully. The Lord reigns. let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. It is holy, or he is holy, depending on your text. Our God reigns. That means something. He reigns. Therefore, we should tremble in awe of him. Do you understand that? You know how majestic and how glorious our God is sitting upon his throne? You don't come before that throne with a casual atmosphere. You tremble before him. He's God and you're his creature. He is awesome. You are insignificant in a true sense compared to him. He reigns. You know, we have such a weak view of God today that we don't really appreciate how awesome he is, how powerful he is, how magnificent he is, and how weak we are by comparison. Now, if you're walking about in your house today and you look down, you saw an ant or a little fruit fly on your table, you could probably get a sense of, you know, how huge you are compared to them. You're thousands of times bigger than them. I know for some of you ladies, a spider is gigantic, but anyway. Think of an ant or a fruit fly, you know, on your kitchen table. And you look down and you think, I'm thousands of times bigger than that. Now, that'll give you a little bit of a picture of, you know, God compared to you. You know, thousands of times bigger than you. Even that's not a good comparison. But just get that picture of how huge, how majestic, how awesome God is compared to your little insignificant fruit fly down here. That's you, okay? That's one thing I want you to get a picture on. But that creature, by the way, that fruit fly or that ant, would be trembling, would be afraid of you, especially if you stuck your thumb down and were about to squish it, okay? You get the picture of how huge you are, how insignificant that bug is, and how easily you could snuff out its life? Well, that's a picture of how great God is and how insignificant you are. And God's not in the habit of crushing out our life, fortunately, but he is awesome. And we need to have that sense of how awesome he is, how great he is, and that he puts up with rebellious and annoying creatures like us who constantly disobey him, who constantly flaunt his laws. But nonetheless, we should tremble before him. We should tremble before him because he's an awesome God. He's a mighty God. He's a powerful God. He is our creator, and he holds our life in his hands. And he deserves our utmost respect and our obedience. Let me try and put an even better perspective. And I forgot to, I haven't lost any marbles, but I was going to bring a marble today. And just to give you an idea, we'll use this little bottle cap. If this is the marble, this is Earth. Okay, this is Earth. This building is the universe. That gives you the idea of perspectives, okay? That's the earth. This is the universe. Who made the universe? God did. He's bigger than that universe. They give you a perspective of the size of how huge our universe is, and yet God made all that. He controls all that. He is over all that. That's how big our God is. That's how awesome he is. Next time we'll bring a marble so one of you guys can do it for me, okay? Anyway, God is awesome. He is huge. He is unbelievably powerful. That's our God. And we are his creatures. Do you get the perspective of how insignificant one of us is compared to our God? And yet, this God cares for us. He created us. And if you're his, he loved you with an everlasting love. As small and as insignificant you might seem in the eyes of a mighty creator, yet he loved you. He sent his son to die for you. That's how great he is, and also how compassionate and understanding he is. Moving on here in our text, we see the mention of cherubim in verse 1 here. He dwells between the cherubim. These are mighty angels who dwell in heaven with God. Many scholars believe they possibly are guardians of God's holiness. You may recall, of course, they were placed at the gates of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24 after the fall to keep Adam and Eve, and really anything else unholy out of that garden so that they would not come near the tree of life. Those are the cherubim, mighty angels. This verse in particular depicts them, because this is a psalm to the people of Israel, this depicts them as the cherubim of God's throne, or the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, you might remember that these cherubim were made, that they have outstretched wings over the Ark to protect it. There's a picture of them protecting God's holiness. When God comes down to earth, as he's described in the Old Testament in what was called a theophanies, to visit the earth trembled. The earth shook like an earthquake. He is so great, so incomprehensibly great, that the very presence of God on earth causes the earth to shake. Calvin speaks of God as condescending to our weakness and accommodating himself to our incapacity, both in the inspiration of the scriptures and in the incarnation of his Son, in order to give us a genuine understanding of himself. God gave us the scriptures to tell us more of himself. And he gave us the incarnation of his Son to demonstrate his love towards us. Mighty God. As the Song of Moses says in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like unto you, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like unto you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" When our children were much younger, Josiah would remember, we'd sing that particular portion of Scripture, and there's another portion of Scripture that would answer it. And basically you'd sing, "Who is like unto you, O Lord, amongst gods? Who is like unto you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto you?" Look it up, Exodus 15:11. Sing it, okay? Good thing to learn to sing as a family. Who is like unto you? Who is like him? Who can compare to him? He is so high above us, in all of his attributes, but... And we can do no less, I guess you can say, we can do no less than continually praise him for who he is, for how awesome he is, and for his name. That's what this text here is telling us in verse 3. Not only is he awesome, but his name is awesome. He and his name are holy above all. That's why it's a grievous sin to take the name of the Lord in vain. In Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." His name is holy, and he himself is holy, and we are to reverence both his name and his person. Let me read you a portion from Spurgeon's Treasury of David that speaks about our God. "The terrible avenger is to be praised, as well as the loving redeemer. Against this, the sympathy of man's evil heart with sin rebels. It cries out for an effeminate God, in whom pity has strangled justice. The well-instructed servants of Jehovah praise him in all the aspects of his character, whether terrible or tender. Grace streaming from the mercy seat can alone work in us this admirable frame of mind, for it is holy," or "he is holy," referring to our verse here. "In him is no flaw or fault, excess or deficiency, error or iniquity. He is wholly excellent and therefore is called holy. In his words, thoughts, acts, and revelations, as well as in himself, he is perfection itself. O come, let us worship and bow down before him." He is holy. Moving on to our second stanza, verses 4 and 5. "He is just and he is holy." He describes in these next two verses not only God's awesomeness and mightiness, but he is a just God in whatever he does. Let's read them, verses 4 and 5. "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Our God is not capricious in his might, but righteous and just. Indeed, our king loves justice, it says here. He loves justice. You know, in our system of justice, we can only hope to elect or appoint a men who are fair, who are equitable, or just as judges in our courtrooms. Unfortunately, though some men are more noble than others, too often fallen men with political or self-serving agendas end up in the courts, and of course we suffer the consequences of this. Not so with our God. He is a king who rules exclusively and always with justice and equity. Spurgeon put it this way: "Justice is not merely established, but executed in God's kingdom. The laws are carried out, the executive as well as the righteous is as righteous as the legislative." We see here in verse 4 that God has executed his justice in Jacob or Israel. As Calvin points out, this is both a reflection of his great regard for his justice and equity and an example he desires his people to follow. He is just, and he wants us to be just. By extrapolation, this applies to his church today, us, his chosen people. He requires us to pursue righteousness and justice and equity in our dealings with one another and with the world around us. And of course, we are to do it, especially amongst ourselves, with an undercurrent of love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21 says that. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, it tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. If that's true of God, and we are his people, and this is his church, what should be the foundation of our church today? It should be justice and righteousness and truth. Now, as if you were contemplating what it means for God to be so just and to be so righteous in both his character and his dealings with his people, the psalmist pens verse 5, as a response and an exhortation, really, to us. First, we are to exalt, which means to elevate or in estimation or praise our God for who he is as a being. And as Spurgeon said concerning this verse, it ought to be our daily delight to magnify so good and so great a God. We're exhorted in Psalm 118 and verse 28 to say, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." Think about that and make that your prayer. Make that your motivation for living today as you go throughout your day. Let me read it again. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." That's what we should be doing. We should be praising and exalting our God. He is our God. He is the God who created you. And if you're in Christ right now, he is the God who redeemed you. And therefore, you should praise him and you should exalt him. You should lift his name on high. My friends, all of us who have been redeemed and brought into right relationship with God through Christ, through the work of Christ, his Son, we should be continually praising and exalting him. Not just on Sunday mornings or evenings or special occasions, but always praising him. That's what the angels do. And like I said, you're going to be doing it for eternity. So practice, practice, practice. Okay? Do it now. Keep practicing. You'll enjoy it, and God will love it, and you'll be edified, and he will be glorified. Excuse me. Secondly, verse 5 here in our text goes on to say that we're to bow humbly before him who is king of the universe. You know, ordinarily in Near Eastern culture at the time this hymn was written or this psalm was written, the footstool of a king was a pretty low place to be. It was a place of disgrace, in fact. Eastern kings, when they conquered their enemies, would have a habit of having them get down on their hands and knees or even on the ground and put their foot on their neck to show a sign of conquering and also submission on the part of their enemies. That was something commonly done. So a footstool was not a place of honor. It was a place of disgrace normally at the foot of a king. That's what's being spoken of in that sense. But the picture here is that of the Ark of the Covenant as well, because in the Old Testament, the Ark is often called the footstool of God, or at least it's referred to as the footstool of God. And that's what's pictured here, is that the Lord is coming down and he's sitting here. In fact, David in Psalm 110 portrays this when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, that's kind of the Near Eastern picture. However, in this picture, the ark is there with the golden cherubim, and God comes down in this theophanies, and he's above that ark, which is considered his footstool, as he's above it. And that's where he's meeting with his people who humbly come before him and worship at his feet. We're to come before this mighty, holy, awesome, magnificent, just, righteous God. Not with cockiness, not with pride, but with humility and with adoration. That's our goal. That's what this psalm is talking about here this morning. This stanza ends with the words, "He is holy," which is obviously, again, a part of the chorus to these three stanzas. Whereas the first holy, "he is holy," or "it is holy," referring to his name, referred to the name of God, this particular phrase in verse 5 points more to attributing holiness to his dwelling place as to where God is. Or God himself, of course, is there, but it's a sense of God is holy in his dwelling place in the over the Ark of the Covenant. God said, holiness is the harmony of the virtues of God. This is the crown of his honor and the honor of his crown. His power is not the choicest jewel, nor his sovereignty, but his holiness. The choicest jewel in God's attributes is his holiness. When you think of God, think he is holy, as we just sung in that last hymn. Let's move on now, look at the last section. And he is merciful and holy. He is merciful and holy in verses 6 through 9. You know, he never compromises his holiness when he deals with sinful men like us. But thankfully, he's a God full of mercy. And this is spoken of here in these last three verses. Let's read them again. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies in the ordinance he gave them. They kept his testimonies in the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were obviously very prominent figures in the Old Testament who witnessed God's holiness. Technically, Moses was not a priest. It refers to him here as a priest. But he certainly performed a priestly function in constantly interceding for the people of Israel. In fact, if it wasn't for Moses, God would have destroyed Israel and raised up another generation through Moses, as he spoke to him once there in the early books of the Old Testament. But God was merciful, and Moses was gracious in interceding for his people, and God withheld his judgment. Each of these men saw God both demonstrate and defend his holiness and his righteous judgment. Moses, when he first met God, of course, in Midian, at Horeb, the mountain of God, as it was called, in Exodus chapter 3, he was told to take your sandals off your feet, for the ground in which you stand is holy, meaning he was in the presence of God. The burning bush, of course, was there. God was there in that burning bush, and he was told to take your sandals off your feet because you're before a holy God. Later, he met God on Mount Sinai, and he came down with his face glowing from being in the presence of God's glory and his holiness. In fact, you might recall there at Mount Sinai, God told the people not to come up to the mountain, to put a barrier there in front, because if they did, they would be destroyed by this holy God who could not stand sinful people in his presence, and therefore Moses had to intercede for them. Aaron saw the holy fire of God come down upon the initial offerings when the tabernacle was first set up and the burnt offerings were first made in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24. He saw God's holiness manifested as holy fire come down. Samuel, of course, saw God's holiness in a different way. He saw his holiness defended in the Lord's judgment on Eli and his sons for their indifference, you might say, to the holiness of God and taking the Ark of the Covenant and also living lives of sin beforehand, at least Eli's sons. Each of these men, at some time or another, stood in the gap and interceded for the people of God when they insulted the holiness of God and his wrath broke forth against them. Well, there are several instances throughout the Old Testament. You can read in Exodus in particular, and of course in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, read about God's judging the people and Samuel, Moses, and Aaron interceding for them there. They called upon the name of the Lord. They called upon the name of the Lord, and he answered them, and in many cases brought great blessings and mercies upon the people. And you know, we can do that today, beloved. That wasn't just an Old Testament thing that these three great men did. We today can call upon the name of the Lord. We can call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to bless and to direct, to have mercy, to cleanse, to sanctify, to guide us. We call upon him and we seek his face not in vain, but by faith in the name of the Son of God, who also promised to intercede for us. He not only answers godly patriarchs and priests and prophets of old, but he answers us today. We have that privilege of going to him in prayer, knowing that he is a God, as it says here in the text, he was a God who answered them. God appeared to them in what we would call a theophanies, cloudy pillar, in different ways as well, to let them know that he was there for them. He was there to guide them, protect them, his chosen people, if they obeyed him. And when we keep his testimonies and obey his voice, his word here, as he's given to us in his law, we too can enjoy the same sense of his presence, no longer visibly as they did, obviously. But instead, we have what? We have the inward witness and comfort of the Holy Spirit, who is there to guide us, to protect us from our spiritual enemy, Satan, to point us in the right direction, to help us to understand God's will for us. You know, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, we're told, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." The Holy Spirit is there, as God did in the past visibly. He is there within us to guide us and direct us in his truth. Also, John chapter 16 and verse 13, Christ tells us, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." And that's what we need. We need God in the form of the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth. And may this be our testimony. Not that we are called legalistic, but we are lovers of God and lovers of his truth and delight to obey and to please him. Not that we might be patted on the back and called pious or holy, but because we love him, because we desire to honor him who is our great and awesome and holy God, and we desire to be like him, because he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." In verse 8 of our text, it declares God's precious title here. He is a God who forgives. In the Hebrew, that's nasa, el nasa. If this were not true, by the way, we would all perish in our sins, wouldn't we? If he was not a God who forgives, we'd be in big trouble. But he is a God who forgives. He's a God who forgives us and allows us to praise him for his mercy and for his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is faithful to forgive if we confess, if we repent. He's a forgiving God. He's God who forgives, El Nasa, the God who forgives. Yet, lest some antinomian might think that it doesn't matter how we live, as long as we believe in God and we occasionally repent, the psalmist insists on something else. He insists on this truth: "Though you took vengeance on their deeds." Sin, even sin that has been forgiven, has consequences. David found that out, didn't he? David was a great man of God, a man after God's own heart. He sinned. He was confronted with that sin by Nathan. He repented of that sin. But his baby suffered the consequences. His own throne suffered the consequences. His life was a series of consequences as a result of that sin, over and over and over again by his own sons. So sin, even forgiven sin, has consequences. So be careful. Be careful that we don't think that, oh, if I sin, I can just repent and all will be well. Yes, in a true sense, if you're genuinely repenting and you're genuinely desiring to be made right with God, that is great. But if you cut off your hand, God isn't necessarily going to reattach it because you repented of a stupid act, okay? Or if you murder someone, certainly you can repent and be sorry, but you can't bring that person back to life. So don't think of sin as being a light thing. Think of it as being a serious thing. And realize that all sin has consequences. In fact, the greatest consequences of your sin is that it nailed the Son of God to the cross. So think about that. And don't think of it lightly. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects or chastens, just as the father, the son, in whom he delights." This, of course, is this principle was quoted again in Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 5 and 6. "For their own spiritual good," here speaking of these men, "for their own spiritual good and to preserve and protect his holiness, God may punish his saints who bring reproach upon him and his church." Even though he forgives them when they repent of their sin, he may bring judgment upon them, as he did with David. In verse 9, the author returns to his overall theme here, which is to exalt and to worship and to acknowledge the holiness of God. Let me read verse 9 again. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Let those last few words resonate in your ears, in your heart, and in your mind. The Lord, our God, is holy. It's a good summary. It's a good summary of what this psalm is all about and what our life goal should be. Referring to all people of all ages, Psalm 148, verse 13 exhorts us, "Let us praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. There's a coming day of judgment. And as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of man shall be trembled, shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Why? Because he alone is holy, and he alone deserves to be worshipped at his holy hill, even heaven itself. Let us pursue that holiness that witnesses to the world that we are his children, he who is holy. Let's pray.